Good morning. This morning I want to speak to you about the path to obedience. The path to obedience, that's really the topic. We're going to be in the book of Exodus in our series of studies. And we're in Exodus chapter 30. And in Exodus chapter 30, Moses receives further instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle and its furniture. And we'll look at a couple of animations today. We'll see the incense altar, the altar for burning incense, and also the bronze basin for washing. Now, these are details that are, for most of us, somewhat insignificant. These are things that we don't necessarily focus in on. What I want to do today is I want to look at those elements, those articles of furniture, but I also want to bring us to what they represent and how they bring us to a place where at the end of the day, we look at the law of God, we look at the word of God, and we're able to not just say, oh, that would be nice if I could keep that. But instead of taking that approach, one of defeat and admitting defeat, I want us to find a path to obedience. And I believe our study today will help you to see that. And the things that are necessary for us as Christians in order to walk that path of obedience. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you as we always do, asking that you would be blessed for our worship. We're blessed being in your presence. We do want to be transformed by today's study. We do want to not just learn some information about the tabernacle in ancient Israel. We actually want to come away from this study finding a path that will be empowering, that will enable us to obey your word. We all want to, and when we fail, it brings us down. We feel guilty. We feel as if we haven't been the people that you've called us to be. May that feeling of defeat become one of exhilaration and victory as we begin to implement the steps that are outlined in today's study to find a place on that path to obedience. Give us wisdom, understanding, the anointing of your spirit through the power of prayer to be able to be the people you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start by watching an animation I'm going to cue in just a minute. It's in chapter 30 of the book of Exodus and in verse 1. And Helen, I'm going to ask you to cue the first one. It's the altar of incense. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold. Make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding. 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain, that is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the atonement cover, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning. When he tends the lamps, he must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. In that animation, you just saw what it looks like, basically. It was an altar constructed for burning incense. The only time blood got involved was when they did the atonement offering, and you saw that they would put that on the horns, and that was once a year. But this altar would be about 3 feet high and a foot and a half square, made of wood, covered with gold. And we've talked about this before. Now, I ask this question all the time, and it gets quiet, right? So I'm prepping you. I'm about to ask a question that you know the answer to, right? Wood symbolizes, wow. Okay, I don't grade on a curve. So here we go again. Have you been paying attention in the last few months? Okay, then. Bueller. Okay, here we go. Wood symbolizes humanity. It's common and perishable. Gold symbolizes deity. It's rare and it's pure. And so you have this article of furniture where there's this wood, but the wood representing humanity is covered with gold, representing deity. Again, a picture of Christ. It points to the nature of Christ, who is the Son of God. He became flesh and made his dwelling with us. In fact, the word is tabernacled with us. So it points, these little hints along the way, this little symbolism that continues to point to Christ. Now, the four horns of the altar would be placed at each of its four corners, and the molding would be around the altar of the table. The molding was made of gold. Of course, rings and poles would be used to transport the altar through the wilderness. They carried these articles of furniture that were inside the tabernacle. And the altar would be placed. Notice, I want to straighten this out here. There's some confusion. Some people are a little confused, but what's being said here, the altar would actually be placed before or in front of the dividing curtain, the veil, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So that's where it was, right there, right before the veil. And Moses was to direct Aaron to burn fragrant incense twice a day at morning and evening. Last week we saw that there is going to be every day a morning and an evening sacrifice, a reminder of God's great sacrifice for us, for them twice a day, for us every day, every moment of every day, right? Aaron would burn incense whenever he was tending to the lamps. So as he came in and lit the lampstand, which we've talked about, he would also burn incense. Now, maybe some of you have never experienced the burning of incense. But if you have, you don't soon forget it. It's a very strong smell. I guess it was a couple of years ago. Michelle and I were taking some of the little ones for a little walk. And we would walk after church or after the service, right? We would walk around the neighborhood, and the kids loved to do that. And we were going into different churches, and I think it might have been Lily. Yeah, it was Lily. We were walking our way around the neighborhood. It was a beautiful day. And, you know, the kids like to go inside the churches while the services are going on. So we very quietly, very respectfully opened the door. We made our way around to what I believe is an Episcopal church just around the corner. And when you opened up the door, the smell of incense, which they use in liturgical churches like Catholic churches, Episcopal churches, and other churches, Eastern Orthodox, it's very common. And you might think, well, what's the point? Because if you're like me and you grew up in the 70s, you used incense for a very different reason. Remember the black light posters? Okay, so nobody else was a reprobate. I can tell you that the smell of incense, the burning of incense, it's an impactful experience. It really is. This altar, by the way, would only be used to offer fragrant incense with prayer. And I want to read a scripture for you from Psalm 142, verse 2, which kind of captures this link between incense and prayer. The psalmist writes, it's David, he writes, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And so he's linking it back to what we're reading today. And he's showing the connection between the burning of incense and prayer. It's not just symbolic. It's more than that. Because the idea of burning incense, it was to happen while prayer was taking place. That doesn't mean that in our early morning prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, we're going to start burning incense downstairs. But the idea in ancient Israel was that incense symbolized, but also became a part of the process of praying for others and praying to God. It symbolizes prayer. But I want to point something out. Remember where the incense altar was. It was right before the veil, the dividing curtain, which was torn from top to bottom in the temple when Christ died on the cross. But this altar of incense was positioned right in front of this curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place. Of course, the most holy place was only accessible by the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when that annual atonement was made for the people of Israel. The only other time they went in there was if they were about to move the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then, of course, the glory of the Lord would lift, and they would go in, cover it, put the poles were already in it, so they would pick it up and carry it. That was okay. But they weren't allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. They were not supposed to touch those articles of furniture as they carried them. But remember where it was. Now, you're not allowed to go into the holy place but once a year, and only the high priest. But as they burned incense on the incense altar, that strong aroma, that strong smell would make its way through and under and around the dividing curtain into the presence of the Lord. And there you have one of the most beautiful pictures of prayer, that prayer makes its way from where we are, dimensionally, if you will, through the veil, and then it made its way into the holy place. Of course, we now have access in the holy place, but still, understand this, still understand that prayer is not hindered from making its way into the presence of God in any way, shape, or form. Oh, but Pastor, that person is so wicked, surely God doesn't hear their prayers. No, that would be wrong. Oh, Lord, I've failed to be the person you've called me to be. Surely you won't hear my prayer. No. No. A sincere prayer, not an insincere prayer, but a sincere prayer makes its way into the presence of God. Otherwise, we'd be lost, because as we repent and confess our sins as sinners, we would have no way to reach God. But because of what incense represents, the burning of incense, prayer, we can come to God. And of course, now there's a way where there was no way through Jesus Christ. Amen? So this altar would be consecrated with blood, the blood of atonement, each year. And so the only reason God can really respond to our prayers and that we can enter into his presence, the only reason is, of course, because ultimately Christ made that sacrifice for us on the cross and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so there you have it. That is the altar of incense. Now, before we get to the next animation, we're going to take a moment, verses 11 through 16. Moses was also specifically instructed to receive an offering for the service of the tabernacle. So we've talked about prayer. Now remember our topic today, the path to obedience. It starts with prayer. Doesn't end there, but it starts with prayer. So if you are looking to be able to serve God obediently and honor God with your life, if that is a desire of your heart, it starts with prayer. Oh, but Pastor, I'm disobedient. It doesn't matter. The incense makes its way around and through the veil. It starts with prayer. What kind of prayer? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but the prayer is really one of repentance, and it involves confession of sins. But before we get there, let's talk about the fact that they needed to receive an offering for the service of the tabernacle. And so we read in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census," and at some point we're going to see this in the book of Numbers, "when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. And all who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. And the rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives." Now, this isn't buying salvation. this giving, this offering, while important, wasn't doing something to receive atonement. It was doing something because atonement had been received. So this is to support the process of recognizing God's sacrifice for us. This atonement was accomplished through the shedding of blood. It wasn't accomplished by giving. But in order for the shedding of blood to take place practically in ancient Israel, they needed the funds to support the priesthood and the tabernacle. And these elements had to be purchased. Things had to be purchased in order to be able to construct the tabernacle, the incense, the oil, the things that had to happen every day required some degree of support. Now, I want you to understand that this is really more of a response to what God is doing, not an attempt to make it happen. I don't want you to interpret it that way. But I'm also going to say that in the process and on the path to obedience, that is an important element of obedience as well. It's responding to what God has done. It is not doing in order for God to do. It is responding to what God has done. It is, in a way, thanksgiving. In a way, an acknowledgement that God has atoned for your sins. And in their process, it required animal sacrifice. But it was also a very effective way to count the people. Because after all, a half shekel, all you have to do is add up all of the coins, all of the shekels at the end of the counting, and you know exactly how many people are numbered. And the reason they talk about a plague is there was a time in ancient Israel under David where they counted the people for the wrong reasons, and a plague did come upon the people. Because there he was counting the people in pride, patting himself on the back and talking about how many warriors he had, counting his own strength. But the reason they're supposed to do this according to God's will and word is it's not a thing of ego. It's not a thing of pride. It is simply counting the people in order to allow all of these individuals the opportunity to give, the opportunity to participate in the work of God. It is not, again, I'm going to stress this, it is not the making the work of salvation happen. It is rather allowing for God to work in your life. The language there talks about them being atoned for. It talks about atonement for their lives. Without the support of the tabernacle, they couldn't accomplish what God had provided for them to be atoned for. So that's really what it means. I just want to explain that. So on the path to obedience, it starts with prayer, but a part of that process is, of course, giving your heart to God, giving your life to God, allowing Him through faith, by faith, to atone for your sins. And that is an acknowledgement, a recognition that God has atoned for your sins through the death of Christ on the cross, and participating in that and being counted as one of God's people. Amen? Let's move on. Now we're going to look at the last animation here in just a second. And what we're going to see is Moses was specifically instructed to construct a bronze basin for washing. So we can run that, Helen. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing, place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. I can't help but looking at that and remembering a few years ago where everyone was told to sing happy birthday and wash their hands. Remember that? Or has therapy helped you forget? Wash your hands. Wash, wash, wash your hands. They have little kids' songs about this too. Now, of course, we wash our hands because it's hygienic because it's the right thing to do. But that's not what we're talking about. These people weren't in need of washing in that way. It was symbolic. They were to create a basin of water so that they could wash on their way into the tabernacle. This basin was placed outside in the courtyard between the altar and the tabernacle, and there's a reason why the washing was necessary on some level. I mean, they were working with animals and things, but this is more about washing to enter the holy place. This is more about washing in that way. As it says, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing and place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, that is the brazen altar outside, and put water in it. So it is after the bronze altar that we now see this bronze basin right there. Like some of you may have been taught, and rightfully so, I believe, to remove your shoes before you enter a home, right? So it's the kind of thing where you show respect, like Moses was told to remove his sandals before he entered the presence of God. There is a washing that must take place in order to be accepted in God's presence. Now, let's talk a little bit about this before I go to the symbolism. This was a basin that was according to the Lord's plans. He designed it. The basin, again, placed before the entrance curtain to the tabernacle. And, of course, we've talked about this before. Let's see how many of you remember this from a few weeks back. Bronze symbolizes judgment. Somebody gets an A. Bronze symbolizes judgment as it is used to judge sin through sacrifice. And so the brazen altar is made of bronze. It speaks of the judgment of God that's put upon the animal, but is representative of us. And that judgment came upon Christ on the cross. All of these symbols point to Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, he's to direct Aaron and his sons to wash whenever ministering at the tabernacle. They were to wash before entering the tabernacle and before offering sacrifices. Again, some of that just makes sense because of the kind of work they were involved in. But it's more than that. Washing would prevent the Lord from killing the priests. Seriously, killing the priests. We're going to see in future studies that if the priests acted in a way that was irreverent and disrespectful of God, God would take them out. And we'll see that that happens in future studies. But washing would prevent the Lord from killing the priests. In other words, washing meant that they were being obedient to God. God wanted them to prepare their hearts and respond to God's word before they approached his presence. So let's talk a little bit about what washing represents. I like to think of washing in this way. I like to think of washing as confession. And a very important aspect of prayer is confession. We talk about repentance. And surely, repentance is extremely important, and confession is a part of it. It really is. But let's talk just about confession for a minute. We know what the scripture tells us about confessing our sins one to another, right, that we might be healed. We know we're supposed to grieve and mourn for our sin. We're supposed to make sure that our hearts are right about sin and how we think about sin and how we respond to God's salvation. And so as I think about what the Lord has told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, John writes, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or even wash us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So what the priests would acknowledge by washing themselves in the basin is that they needed to be washed before they entered the presence of God. Symbolically, what happens with us, what the basin represents for us, is an opportunity to confess our sins before we enter the presence of God, or while we're entering the presence of God. So we've talked about prayer, we talked about responding and giving our hearts to God, but also allowing ourselves to be counted among God's people. But all of this is possible through confession. Acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your need for God. It's one of the often left out elements of the road to salvation, which is really the same as the path to obedience. So if we're on that path to obedience, let's recap. We pray. We enter God's presence through prayer. We allow ourselves to be counted. We count ourselves among God's people. And as we do, we confess our sins. I've often heard of prayer described as the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, praising God. Confession, confessing our sins to God. Thanksgiving, and supplication, or praying for our needs, all the way at the end of that process. As we think about confession, I want you to think long and hard about this. Aren't we grateful that we can pray and come into the presence of God? Aren't we glad that we could be counted among His people? But if you, at that point, were to just sort of, in your heart, say, well, that's enough, and approach God's throne, and not really think about how you have failed to be obedient to God and His Word, if you just kind of go over that and just say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, everybody sins. I'm not as bad as her. Not as bad as him. If your attitude towards sin is one of not confessing it, not acknowledging it, not being the kind of person that recognizes their sin in their lives, then you're not on the path to obedience. You're not. You're never going to find your way. You'll be saved. You'll go into the presence of God when you pass into eternity, of course, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But your fellowship with God will never be what it's supposed to be, and your life will never become what it needs to be in order to be obedient. Because I'm telling you, there is something about confessing your sin to God that allows you to no longer sin against God. It's not magic. It's taking responsibility for your bad behavior, your sin, your failure. In the presence of God, in this context, through prayer, confessing your sins one to another, right? That's a different process. Oh, I sinned against you, brother. In fact, many ways we're supposed to do that first before we come into the presence of God. Reconcile with those that we've sinned against in this world and in this life. But at some point, as we come before God, we have to allow him to create in us, as David said, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. If you don't do that, you'll never obey God in your life. It'll never actually happen where someone can look at your life and say, you're different than you used to be. I see the change in your life. We used to sing a song when I just became a Christian, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. We talk about the cleansing of our hands, but that's not really what we're talking about. It's what that represents. It's what the priests would do. It's confession of sin. And so on the path to obedience, I want you to recognize, don't go any further. Don't enter in too far into the presence of God or your worship time before you've taken a moment to say, Lord, you know I fail. I confess my sins before you. We used to say this when I grew up in church. I sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things I've done and the things I've left undone. How many of you said that as a kid? I've never forgotten that. David said, my sin is ever present before me. He could see it. We sin against God and God alone. And part of that sin against God sometimes affects others, but it's always sin against God. And so I'm not going to harp on this too much longer. It's so easy, not to quote Linda Ronstadt, it's so easy to just come before the presence of God and say, I failed. And yet, how many people here struggle with that? And how many people do we know that just can't get to the place where they say, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you and you alone. In thought, word, and deed, by the things I've done and left undone. Well, moving on here, I know some of you will be disappointed, but there won't be any more animations. That's it. But now we look in verse 22 at the fact that Moses was also specifically instructed to make sacred anointing oil for the tabernacle. This is just really just information on how to make this oil. It's really the recipe for doing so. But there's a little bit more here as well. Let's look at verses 22 through 33, back in chapter 30. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. And make these, I believe a hin is about 5 quarts, but make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. And then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests, and say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. So this is to be something different. It's a blend that's only supposed to be used in this way. Now, did you notice how many shekels it took to create this anointing oil? Well, now you know why the people were called to give. This cost money. It was something that they needed to purchase. It was something that required the funds. And now that's why we're recognizing, and we were told what the temple tax or whatever it is that they did to count the people, that atonement money, that's what it was used for. That's just practical. As we've talked about, there's some symbolic relevance, but this sacred anointing oil, look, he's to direct a perfumer. And if you've ever toured a perfume factory, many years ago in Bermuda, we actually toured a perfume factory. They since closed it. But in St. George's, they have a smaller factory. There's a store there. I'm trying to remember. I think it's called Lily. Okay, I got that right. Oh, there's another Lily for today, right? So it's the perfumer there, and really interesting. Listen, I'm not really, really big. I like incense, but I'm not really, really big on like perfume and cologne necessarily. I was an Italian growing up in the 70s. I think I burned out on it. So I can tell you that this was not about that. It was not about cologne or perfume, but still a perfumer was directed to use the required ingredients to make this oil. It's an essential oil of scents. It was used to consecrate the tabernacle, all its furniture, and to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests. They would have been anointed by the Lord in order to serve as priests. And this oil would, again, only be used by the priests and only for sacred purposes. No knockoffs. This was not to be used for anything else. And those that violated this restriction would have showed great disrespect toward God and the tabernacle. And so they would be cut off, which I guess could mean exiled or even put to death for such insolence. They took these things very seriously, as you can see, and they had to. Now, as I've shared with you before, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's what's placed in the lampstand, which represents the Holy Spirit. This is an anointing oil. It's different than that lamp oil. It's designed for, again, it's an essential oil as opposed to a lamp oil. Okay, that's the point. It don't confuse the two. And yet, it represents the same thing. It represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, up until this point, I've been talking a lot about what you need to do on the path to obedience through prayer. And these are things you initiate through prayer and allowing yourself to be counted for God, committing your heart to God. And then also confession of sin. But here is the beauty of coming to Christ. That even that is the prompting of his Holy Spirit. No one calls him Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And prayer isn't so much about, confession isn't so much about what you do. It's responding to God. And in the process of responding to God, you will be, are you ready for this? Anointed by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the 120 believers, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. What were they doing? Come on, what were they doing? They were praying. They were praying, no doubt confessing their sins, coming to God. God's response to your prayer is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you something. You'll never obey God without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Confession is not enough. Just confessing your sins, I mean, that puts you in the lane. That puts you on the path. But what happens next is too much for you and me. It's too much for us. It's beyond our ability. None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Left to yourself, confession is not enough, but with a blood sacrifice comes the opportunity to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it's this experience of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for you and I to obey God and His Word. Amen? And so the anointing oil, representative of the Holy Spirit, again, a different type of oil, but oil nonetheless, the essential oil that is described here. And we're even given the formula, but we're also told, for the ancient Israelites, don't copy it. Well, now they go into this next section here. God speaks to Moses and speaks to him about the incense, which we've already talked about. In verses 34 through 38, we're given that formula. Back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, again, the work of a perfumer. Okay, now incense is meant to be burned. Lamp oil is meant to be burned. Anointing oil is not. But all of it requires a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord, and whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people. So again, a very special incense, because the things of God are supposed to be special. They're not supposed to be common like everything else. The worship of God should be something spectacular, remarkable. And I'm going to take a moment to share something with you. Many of you know that I'm a musician. We have a lot of musicians here. And we love music, and we play music, and we enjoy music. Non-sacred music, secular music, clean music, but music that is not sacred music. There is nothing that those two things have in common. Music for the sake of music, to dance to or to sing or to enjoy or to be entertained by, is fine. But it's not this. It's not what happens on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning is worship. And if I'm playing in a band on a Saturday night and enjoying music that I very much enjoy, Sunday morning is not an extension of what happened last night. Sunday morning is a very special blend of incense. Amen. It's not to be confused with what might look like the same thing. Now, here's the problem. That's good. As a professional musician for many years, I understood that. This is entertainment. This is worship of God. But here's the unfortunate truth, and I'm going to be a little harsh, that for the most part, contemporary worship has lost that truth. The music can sound almost exactly the same when it would be fine, but the attitude of the heart, the lyrics, the words, the approach, the heart, has nothing in common with other music. Yes, it's music. And some would say, well, all music. Yeah, no, not all music. One is sacred, and it doesn't have to be, you know, Bach. It doesn't have to be a cantata or a choir to be sacred. It can be on a guitar. You can have keyboards and electric guitars and drums, saxophone. You can have all those things. It's not the instrumentation or the orchestration. By the way, I just want to remind you, a psalm is music played on a stringed instrument. So anybody who would say that only the organ or the piano should be used needs to correct their thinking. What I'm talking about and what I'm most concerned about in the church as a musician is that I see less and less sacred music in the church. Oh, maybe the words hint at sacred music. But here's what's happening. And I just had a conversation with a dear friend about this. Churches are promoting something that's very ugly. It's an overproduced worship service. Here's how it goes. And I can tell you, as someone who does this in the world, right? The equipment is top-notch. And we have top-notch equipment. It's not that. But they promote this thinking that speakers and monitors and song sheets and these things are a distraction and hinder the quality of the worship. So we want to be like an entertainment hour. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make it look just like a concert that people pay money to go to. We're going to use these little inner ear monitors. And again, nothing wrong with them. But they do separate you a little bit from the congregation because what you're hearing isn't what they're hearing. And it can be a hindrance. It really can. It kind of separates you. And then it's just becoming overproduced. You know, a dear friend of mine from California who is a full-time musicianary. Okay, she's a missionary that does music and she goes to different churches and she shares worship. She's been frustrated by this. You show up at a church and you're like, where are the monitors? Oh, no, you have to use inner ears. Okay, use the inner ears. And while they're leading worship, a producer in the booth may have what they call a click track. Click, 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 click to keep the musician on time. Can you imagine? I hated that in the studio, let alone live. All right. There's a time in entertainment where you need that if you're playing with a track. And that's exactly what they do. They have tracks playing in the background, and they have this little drone on a keyboard somewhere that just, it isn't even music, it's just sort of a mood, like, it kind of sounds like Gregorian chant. And it's to create a mood. You can tell I'm offended by all of it. As someone who does this outside the church, I'm offended by it. I don't want it here. It has no place in the house of God. So what are you saying, Pastor Tim? You wouldn't worship in a church like that? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying all of what they're doing is bad. I'm saying most of what they're doing is horrible. And some of what they're doing is okay. But we're not supposed to sound like the world, even if we use instruments that are used in worldly music. It's supposed to be something unique and different and special. It is. So why isn't it? I'm going to tell you why. You're not going to like it, but I'm going to tell you. Pastors and ministries want to fill churches. They want more people, more money. They want to have a real slick presentation. They want to look like the world. And so what they end up with is worldly. It's not going to happen here, not with Pastor Russ and the worship team, not with me, not with our leadership team. It's just not going to happen. So yes, we have contemporary worship. Yes, we have contemporary instrumentation. But that's where it stops. Everything that happens after that is something very different. And so I wasn't going to say that. That wasn't in my notes. That was something that happened this week in a conversation I had the other day on Friday. And it stayed in my spirit and just jumped out right now. So blame the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with chapter 31 next week. I was going to do that chapter, but that was too important, I think, to say. Understand, as we talk about this special blend of incense, I want our worship to be a special blend as well. Our prayer to be special, to be different, to be sacred. The path to obedience requires that we no longer seek to be like the world. So if you pray, confess your sins, you count yourself as a child of God, and then you just go back to doing things the way you used to, if you just maintain this worldliness in your worship and in your lifestyle, you're living in disobedience. You really are. I feel like I'm uniquely qualified in some ways to make this statement. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that the churches where they do this are bad churches? No. That the people aren't Christians? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I feel that they're mistaken about their approach. And it doesn't mean that it's always bad, but I feel very strongly about these things. As a former worship leader and as a musician, I feel it's important to straighten this out right up front. We don't want to become worldly in order to promote the message of the gospel. And we're not going to become worldly in order to worship God. So I think I've said my piece. The path to obedience, as I asked the worship team to come up, or Pastor Russ, I'm not sure who's coming up. As we prepare our hearts to close the service in worship, remember the path to obedience that we've walked upon right now. In prayer, allowing ourselves to be counted for God, confessing our sins not only to God but to one another in that way, and recognizing that the worship of God requires the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, there's not going to be an anointing if it's worldly. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then a recognition through prayer and through worship, because incense represents prayer, but worship is prayer, that worship and that prayer needs to be something spectacular, different, remarkable, and sacred. And in order for that to happen, we have to acknowledge this truth on the path to obedience to God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for speaking to me and encouraging me, because my heart has been broken all week since I received, or all weekend since I received that testimony on Friday, that good people, godly people, are losing their way on the path to sacred worship. Sacred means set apart. It means different. It means holy. Just like the incense, just like the oil, just like the tabernacle, just like the priests. Help us to obey you by living lives that are glorifying to you, set apart to you, that we might be holy as you are holy. Recognizing that all of these things are possible because of that atoning sacrifice that we talked about today, the blood on the horns of the incense altar. It showed up in our animation as red. That blood makes it possible for any of this and all of this to be effective. The blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross, that we might have forgiveness of sins, his resurrection that we might have newness of life, and his promise of coming again to judge the living and the dead, our great hope in eternity through the power of your Holy Spirit, the promise of the resurrection. May we live our lives in obedience to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.